If you'd like to follow along in the Pew Bibles, you'll find Proverbs chapter 1 on page 635. So we're beginning a new book today. And this is the prologue to Proverbs. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, for attaining wisdom and discipline, for understanding words of insight, for acquiring a disciplined and prudent life, doing what is right and just and fair, for giving prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. Let the wise listen and add to their learning, and let the discerning get guidance. For understanding proverbs and parables, the sayings and riddles of the wise. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray a moment. Heavenly Father, we pray the prayer that we've just sung, that we might have our eyes open, that we might see your wisdom and the benefits of living by it. Amen. Do have a seat and do find Proverbs chapter 1, which is page 635. Well, we are in need of great wisdom, aren't we? MPs were in need of great wisdom when they had to decide the other week on whether we as a country should get militarily involved in Syria. It seems that they have followed the observation made in Proverbs 26:17, that whoever meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a passing dog by the ears. You can picture it, can't you? You're going to get bitten. But of course, there are other proverbs which would commend us to particularly take care of those who are being oppressed. The difficulty is of knowing who is. Or take Gareth Bale on a lighter note. He must have needed some wisdom trying to weigh up whether he should sign for Real Madrid. Will he get lots of pay, or whether he'll get lots of play? Because not everybody who goes to Real Madrid plays a lot of first-team football. And then they come back. And of course we, in our far less high-profile lives, need to seek wisdom in managing our lives. We need wisdom if we're not to make foolish decisions, which have pretty adverse consequences sometimes. And we certainly need wisdom if we are asked our advice, especially if we're asked our advice from the young as they think about courses and career choices and in due course life partners and where to live and where to go to church. For example, you know, when you're applying to university, do you check out whether there happens to be a good church in that university town or not? Because there are some gaps. Or if you were to be offered a job in a different part of the country, would you just blindly accept? Or would you first of all do a little bit of research and find out where to live and whether there's a church to go to in that area? I'm sure many Christians have chosen to live in very nice parts of the country, only to discover that there's no church to go to. Proverbs would probably call that foolish. The wisdom literature of the Bible comes from Ecclesiastes, which is especially if you're young and looking for meaning in life, from the Song of Solomon if you're wanting to learn about marriage, from some of the Psalms if you want to appreciate the source of wisdom, and most obviously from the book of Proverbs. And that's the book that we're heading into over the next couple of months on Sunday morning. So, who wrote it? Well, Proverbs itself mentions that Solomon, who reigned about 971 to 931 BC, as the author or the collector of much of its contents, including proverbs which were copied by Hezekiah's men that were Solomon's about 250 years later. And there are two batches of sayings from a group of people who are called the wise. They crop up in chapters 22, 23, and parts of 24. Then there's the oracles from Agur in chapter 30, or Lemuel at the beginning of chapter 31, neither of whom we know anything about. And then there's the author who of that song of praise, in praise of an excellent wife at the very end of the book. But whoever he is, he's anonymous. Solomon's interest in Proverbs is corroborated by 1 Kings 4:29. Solomon's wisdom surpassed, it says, the wisdom of all the people of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. So much of it then is by Solomon. Much of the rest came from some other sources, including actually foreign sources, Egyptian, for example. But in its final form, it was probably put together obviously sometime after Hezekiah was king. Hezekiah was king until 686 BC. So sometime after that, these various sources, predominantly from Solomon's origin, were actually drawn together and put in the form that we have them today. Now, it may surprise you that some of these proverbs crop up in other ancient Near Eastern texts. There's evidence of these proverbs being used, copied by other governments in the training of their civil servants. For example, the words of Ahikar. I'm not very kind of good on a 7th century Assyrian, so it's A-H-I-K-A-R. And it pops up there. It's a dead copy. Or, for example, the Israelites, they've also done copying, because much of the end of chapter 27, 23, and a lot of 24, they're cribbed from the wisdom literature of Egypt. For example, the instructions of Amenemope, who wrote around about 1250 BC, has numerous and striking parallels to Proverbs, so much so that Derek Kidner, who's quite a conservative commentator, concludes the points of contact are too many and too close to be a matter of coincidence. And that shouldn't surprise us. Not only are these countries quite close together, and there would have been interaction between, you know, the diplomats of each country. There would have been sharing of knowledge. And of course, we as Christians, whilst we believe in what you might call special revelation, that is how it is that God can save us, what his great plans and purposes are, whilst that requires to be revealed to us, there are other things which, because we are made in the image of God and because he has what's called general revelation, you know, through our common grace and through our common sense, you know, we come up with the same things. We know there's a creator. We know that he is the source of right and wrong, which influences the conscience barometer in our life. And we can look at life and we think, that particular way of behaving, that seems to work. That way of behaving might be short-term gain, but it's going to be long-term loss. And other people spotted these. And the Egyptians did. And so the Israelites took them over. And they, if you like, to use the name, the personal name of their God, Yahweh, they Yahwehized them, or we might say made them Jewish, or we would say Christianized them. But while these other people in the ancient Near East made accurate observations about life, they did lack, by their own admission, certainty about the knowledge of God. Listen to this Sumerian prayer. It's a prayer to any god, and it comes from 2000 BC. I wish I knew that these things were pleasing to one's God. Now, the Israelites had the benefit of having clear divine revelation of what God was like and what he wanted. He left them in no doubt what did and didn't please him. You see, at the time of the Exodus, when much was revealed about him as a person and what his plans were and what his purposes were and what he wanted from his people, he endorsed those by the miraculous 10 plagues of Egypt and some of the miraculous events during the travels through Sinai. Incidentally, if you watched the thing about the Jews by Simon Sharma last Sunday evening, he's a very bright bloke, but he had one particular line which I thought naughty. He said, of course, there's no evidence of the Israelites wandering through the Sinai desert. But then if you think for a moment, they were camping. And if you're camping and there's nothing else in the field, what are you likely to leave behind after 3,000 years? Well, don't think about it too long. It's unpleasant. But you won't find any evidence of it. You will find evidence once they start to settle and build things. Anyway, back to this. So they had this revelation, and it was attested to them by these miracles, these signs and wonders. They had a certainty about it because God delivered on what he was saying he was doing for them. So the other ancient people, they lacked this personal revelation from God. They were very much in the dark, but the Israelites had the benefit of this personal revelation. They knew about the character of this God who had been revealed to them and who invited them into it's called a covenant. It's an agreement. It's a deal, if you like. You know, he will do certain things if they do certain things. And as they pledged their personal allegiance to him and follow his ways, they would find that it would benefit them. If they thought they knew better than him and did their own things, they would come unstuck. So, why were these astute insights into everyday life published? And many of them have got into our English culture and have stood the test of time. Pride goes before a fall. Iron sharpens iron. But we're told in these opening verses why they do. Its goal is to inscribe and instill wisdom in God's people, verses 2-6. And it is founded on the fear of the Lord, verse 7. And then verse 8, etc., that we'll look at in subsequent weeks. That works out in covenant life, in the relationship they to have with their personal God. In the practical details of everyday life, everyday situations, everyday relationships. Now, these proverbs cover an enormous array of topics from daily life. Diligence and laziness, for example, in chapter 6. Friendship, chapter 3 and 18. Speech, chapter 10. Marriage, 18, 19. Domestic peace, 15 and 17. Getting along and good manners. Eternity, 14:32, for example. The wicked is overthrown through his evil doing, but the righteous finds refuge in his death. Or child rearing, 22:6. Start children off on the way they should go, and even when they are old, they will not turn from it. But it's worth noting there that that is not a promise, it's an observation. It's a generalization made from a lifetime of observation. It's made by an experienced eye. That's what proverbs are. Only occasionally do they have a promise offered by God. Because not all children of Christian parents do grow up to embrace the faith. And that's because they have freedom of choice. But a Christian upbringing and frequent involvement in church life makes it more likely that they will grow up and embrace the faith of their parents. Or take work. Commit to the Lord whatever you do, and he will establish your plans or make them successful, as some translations have it. But again, that's no guarantee. That is an observation, a generalization, that if you are honest in trading, if you save to invest for future development, if you avoid greed and recklessness, and you work hard, you are more likely to succeed in business than if you're not. but there's no certainty. Well, let's examine who some of his audience are before we consider the source of wisdom. So what's wisdom, first of all? The word chokmah can be used of skill, as in the sense of tailors making the priestly vestments in Exodus 28, verse 3. But it's usually and most particularly used in terms of the skill of choosing the right course of action for the desired result. So in terms of this relationship that they have with their God, the God of Proverbs, it denotes skill in the art of godly living. Skill in the art of godly living. And the book discloses in this opening passage some of its intended audience. The simple, the youth, the wise, and the one who understands. And for us to understand Proverbs, we need to have a good grasp of some of these character types who crop up in the book. The most obvious and the most frequent are the wise, the fool, and the simple. I'll leave you to work out which you might be. But here we have Proverbs urges its readers to be wise. That is, to embrace the covenant with God, to take up the offer of a relationship with him. And then there is that, so they then have the skill of working out that covenant relationship in everyday situations. And the wise person has done that. And usually Proverbs focuses on one who has been wise and has made good progress in that skill of applying wisdom, and sets them up as an example for us to follow, because they have discovered that for the best results in life, follow the maker's instructions. They're the wise. The fool is the person who's steadily opposed to God's covenant. Fools despise wisdom and instruction, verse 7. And the setting of Proverbs assumes that fools are to be found amongst God's people. This kind of person resists even the offer of forgiveness found in the covenant. Fools, 14:9, mock at the guilt offering. Fools are dangerous in their influence, 13:20. The companion of the fool will suffer harm. The fool will cause grief to his parents, 10:1. A wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish son is a sorrow to his mother. But the fool is not beyond hope. Here in Proverbs, the fool is urged, 8:5. O simple ones, learn prudence. O fools, learn sense. And then there is the simple, the person who is not firmly committed, either to wisdom or to folly. You know, it's just as if he's wandering through life in a haze. He hasn't really done any thinking. And he's easily misled. His trouble is that he doesn't apply himself to the discipline needed to gain and to grow in wisdom. And Proverbs uses other terms, both positive ones like righteous, upright, diligent, understanding, prudent, and negative ones like wicked, lazy, and lacking in sense. Now, they're not different groups of people from the wise and the fools. Rather, they're terms commonly called co-referential. That's to say, they apply to the same people but looked at from different angles. So the righteous is the one who's embraced the covenant, seen from the perspective of his faithfulness to God's will. The wise is the same person seen from the perspective of his skill in living out God's will. The prudent is the same person seen as one who carefully plans out his obedience. And likewise, the wicked is the one who rejects God's covenant, his offer of a relationship, seen from the angle of his opposition to God. And the fool is the same person seen from the angle of the stupid course of life that he's chosen to take. So the co-referential use of these terms helps us to discern the many-sided fruits of godliness and ungodliness. And these characters usually serve as idealized portraits. That is, they denote people who are exemplary, either in virtue and wisdom, or especially if they're evil. They are caricatures, we'd say, portraits of people with features exaggerated so that we can easily identify them. The positive figures serve as ideals for the faithful to guide their conduct and character formation, and the negative figures are exaggerated portraits of those who do not embrace the covenant, so that the faithful can recognize these traits in themselves and flee from them. Beyond the co-referential negative terms, there are some gradations. The scoffer is worse than the fool. The scoffer is 1:21-24, who is said to act with an arrogant pride. Those sorts of people aren't open to learning very much, are they? And he is just against learning any of God's wisdom. He's against it rather than just merely indifferent or undecided about it. And the wise in his own eyes is almost beyond hope, because to be too proud to learn makes him unteachable, which is one of the great sins of Proverbs. And the simple is not as far gone as the fool, since the simple is a floater rather than set on a particular course of action. All these are what the Old Testament would call people who are uncircumcised of heart. They haven't softened themselves and admitted God is God, that they need forgiveness, and that he will forgive them and enable them to live the wise life. It's what the New Testament Christian theology would call unregenerate. They are not born again. They have no newness of life. And God is offering people life if they take it. Well, down to the text of this particular passage. Verse 2, for gaining wisdom and instruction. Wisdom, as we've seen, is the skill in the art of godly living. Instruction is discipline, being corrected and learning from mistakes. In military terms, it is boot camp, designed to get us up to the standard expected. Now, lots of people don't like the thought of that, but nothing useful is achieved without hard work and learning from setbacks or mistakes. For understanding words of insight. Insight means discernment, to suss out what life is all about. Verse 3, for receiving instruction in prudent behavior. Prudent means wise dealings with people. Doing what is right, just, and fair. Three words which denotes God's standards of morality, of justice, and of complete even-handedness in our dealings with other people. Verse 4, for giving prudence to those who are simple. Prudence is shrewdness. Knowledge and discretion to the young. Knowledge is knowledge of the truth, and particularly truth about God himself, his character and his purposes. Discretion is about purpose, direction, about plans. How many people, particularly in their teens, 20s, 30s, who could do with taking that on board today? There is a desperate need in many people's lives. But instead of just drifting around, just kind of reacting to life events, that they actually get a grip and take some direction and work out some purpose, they would be the simple, the ones who don't do it. The wise are the ones who have discretion and do. Verse 5, let the wise listen and add to their learning. Learning is finding out about life, why we're here, what it's all about. It's about beliefs as well as behavior. And the stress in the word is on it being given to us or being revealed to us, so that we might receive it and grasp it if we are to be wise. It's about knowing the character and person of God and copying him. And let the discerning get guidance, we read. Guidance is counsel, it's advice. I know counseling today doesn't tend to dispense advice, but biblical counsel is taking the wisdom, the advice from God and heeding it. And it also applies to us. You know, our church has got bucket loads of wisdom. Just look around, and if you want to know about some particular thing, or what would be a good idea to do or not do, you know, look around. There are people who have got wisdom who would be able to help you find it. That's counsel. That is godly advice. And then for understanding proverbs and parables. Parables are more like little kind of, little kind of stories. Proverbs are those little succinct two-liners. The sayings and riddles. Some are a bit of a puzzle. And finally, the strapline. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Sometimes in Scripture we have the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. For example, in Proverbs 9:10 or Psalm 111:10. But wisdom and knowledge belong together. Knowledge precedes wisdom, but both depend upon the fear of the Lord. You see, why bother with God if he is just simply a benign old duffer who at the end of time is going to say, it's all okay, you can all come in? If you think of, and I'm caricaturing, I'm putting up an extreme example. If you think of him saying to somebody who, look, you've ignored me all your life, even though you've been aware of me in your conscience, you've committed rape, pillage, murder of the most horrific kind. Never mind, it doesn't matter. Now, what would the innocent say to that? Those who suffered at such a person's hand. If there is a God at all, he must surely be a God of justice. And why does he not do something about that? Well, of course, he will do on the day when we're all called to account. Or if we think of the more usual, unexceptional that most of us are, and the more familiar sin of living a self-centered life, when sometimes even the good that we do has been subconsciously motivated and designed to get us affection, affirmation, and ego massaging. If there's no God, we may as well all do what the hell we like. And the innocent who suffer from any of that can forget there ever being any justice. Paddy Ashton, when he was the UN High Representative for Bosnia-Herzegovina, witnessed appalling scenes in breach of the Geneva Convention. He went to Serbia to see President Milosevic, who was behind all that was going on, told him what he'd witnessed, gave him the relevant passages of the convention, and in the presence of the British ambassador, so that Milosevic could, and I quote from Ashdown, no longer claim to have no knowledge of what was happening or its implications, and could therefore end up being held responsible for these actions before the court in The Hague. In his autobiography, Ashdown continues, the next time I saw Milosevic was in The Hague, where he was on trial for war crimes. When I gave evidence about the events I had witnessed, I reminded him of this conversation with the words, I warned you, Mr. President, the last time we met, that this is where you could end up, and here you are. And there he died. You see, God warns us, just like Milosevic was warned that he would one day be held to account. In the meantime, though, God offers a very gracious offer. God invited the fools drifting along in their alternative lifestyle. God invites the simple who don't just realize that they've got to opt for one way or the other. God invites the scoffers to wise up, to fear him, and so find him, and in finding him, repent and obey so that they can know him and allow themselves to be trained to live like him. God is in charge. He calls the shots. He is a God of justice, and he holds all to account. Now, knowing that, it is very wise to revere him. Yes, to fear him. For the adverse consequences of being in the wrong with him are grave. For there are just two outcomes: eternal life or eternal punishment. And we get to choose which it'll be: to be in line with God now or to be out of line with him forever. Let's pray. Some proverbs to encourage us in the right direction. 23:17. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but always be zealous for the fear of the Lord. There is surely a future hope for you, and your hope will not be cut off. Or 12:28. In the path of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death. Or 11:23, the desire of the righteous ends only in good, the expectation of the wicked in wrath. Grant us, Lord, the wisdom and the grace to use aright the time that is left to us here on earth. Lead us to repent of our sins, the evil we have done and the good we have not done, and strengthen us to follow the steps of your Son in the way that leads to the fullness of eternal life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.